Well, good morning, church. For those that might not know, my name is Rob Klingbeil. I'm the lead pastor here at Century Meadows Baptist Church in Camrose, Alberta. At our annual meeting last week, I prayed twice for Lacombe, which is where I was before this. And I was so proud of myself that I got the time of day right, that I said good evening instead of good morning, which is usually where I get confused. Yeah, I don't know if I'm getting old or what it is, but good morning, and I am in Camrose. A special welcome to those of you that are visiting with us today or are here for the first time. We're glad you're here. We hope you get to meet someone and shake a hand and have a good conversation about who Jesus is in your life and what he's done for you, or if you've not started a relationship with him, what brought you here. That is our hope for today, that there would be spiritual conversations of meaning throughout. I similarly got back from a men's mission trip this week, and so I want to thank Dwayne for presenting the message last week. I heard good things about it, even if I hadn't had a chance yet to listen to it. I'm excited to do that, and I thank him for stepping into that so that I could be away with Brett. I do appreciate that. We are in the book of Mark, and we are in Mark chapter 14 today. If you have your Bibles with you, that's where we're going to be. Mark chapter 14, we'll be starting in verse 12. What we are going to begin to see in the text is that now we are entering into the final days of Jesus' life. Perhaps we would acknowledge that that began even last week with the anointing that happened at Bethany, that this was the beginning of pointing towards the cross. And yet we would also acknowledge that Christ has been doing this for a long time in our journey, that he has been speaking things about his coming death for a while. He has already spoken to his disciples about where his life is going. He's three times spoken about his upcoming death. And they have already been heading towards Jerusalem, that place where all of these final days of his life will happen. Martin Keller said that the Gospels are in fact passion narratives with an extensive introduction. The important things are coming up. They have a wonderful introduction that displays who Jesus was and how he lived his life, that gives teaching and examples for us, but they are primarily leading towards this final week of Jesus' life. And that we are now pointed fully towards the cross. In the section today, we're going to discuss Jesus celebrating his Last Supper, or the Passover meal. And Mark doesn't share as much about what happens in that room as some of the other authors do. Matthew shares that there was an argument around the table about who was the greatest of all the disciples. John shares this wonderful story about how Jesus humbles himself and washes his disciples' feet as an example of what true leadership looks like. And even in the conversation that Mark shares about who Judas was and what happens with Jesus calling him out, Mark doesn't even share the name Judas with us, that that's the one that will betray him. He's already told us that, but in the story he doesn't say it. And there's no storming out, no kind of dramatic interaction that we see in the other narratives. And I think one of the reasons is that Mark is trying to tie this idea of Jesus' celebration of Passover with his celebration of this Last Supper and his re-understanding of it or representation of it to the disciples. And he wants those things to be clear, and so he does away with some of the other details. This doesn't mean he didn't remember them or wasn't present for them or didn't think they were important as the other authors do. Mark has a purpose in this. And I think his purpose in this is to tie as closely as he can the idea of Passover to what Jesus says about the table that sits before you today, about his own death and resurrection, about what that means to the Jewish people that have been celebrating Passover for hundreds of years. What's happened immediately before this is that Judas has just gone out to betray Jesus, and Jesus isn't unaware of this. We'll see in the text today, he knows what's going on. It's not something that comes as a surprise, but that's immediately what has happened before this. Let's read together the book of Mark, chapter 14, verse 12 to 16 is where I will start us off. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, the teacher asks, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there. The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover meal. Now, if Mark is going to do his best to tie Jesus' next words to this Passover, it's perhaps helpful for us to have a little bit of a conversation about what a Passover meal was or what the significance of it was. For the Jewish people, this would have been super clear. They would have had a deep understanding, having practiced it for hundreds of years and understood a liturgy and repeated it every year of their life. For us, we're a little more detached from it, and so a little explanation is required. But it's not a coincidence that the final days of Christ's life were during Passover. It was deliberate. Passover was an act of remembering something God had done for the Israelites long ago. It marked an important event, the release of the Israelites from captivity, their release from slavery, their welcome into the promised land. That's what the Passover meal was about, and perhaps even more narrowly about the final judgment on the nation of Egypt, that judgment came upon them and that the Israelites were saved from that when the angel of death passed over them, thus the Passover meal. But this act of remembering is something that they did throughout their life. They were called to do this every year, and it was this act of remembering an important event. For us, probably the closest thing we have to that is a celebration of a birthday party. We have this thing that we do every year to remember something that happened, at least a little bit ago, for some of us a long time ago. And in this act of remembrance, there was an expectation of what was to happen. People knew what was to come next. There was a set liturgy. There was this understanding that these are the things you say and this is what I say in response. And so they gathered for this meal, and then Jesus rewrites the Passover meal. He goes off script. He takes what was and adds to it new significance. Now, I want to acknowledge that some of what I'm going to say next is from a speaker by the name of Tim Smith, Pastor Tim Smith. I'm not going to tell you which words are his and which are mine because it would get a little clunky, but know that if it seems more intelligent than something I would put together, it's probably his words. And if it seems a little dull, it's probably mine. So that's your way to tell. But I want to start with a piece of scripture that's not our text for the day, but I think will help us see how Jesus saw this idea of re-understanding Passover. This is from Colossians 2, verse 13 to 17. Speaking to the followers of Jesus, the scripture says this, "When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day." Then this is verse 17, which is the verse that I think I want to speak into today, at least for part of our time. Scripture says, "These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." This is what Jesus is going to do with this Passover celebration. He's going to remind the disciples that these were a shadow that was pointing to what is to come, which is my death and resurrection. And now we celebrate looking back on what was. And so he takes these ideas and reinterprets them. 1 Corinthians 5:17 reminds us, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. That's what we are to remember now. So how did Jewish people celebrate Passover? Well, every year around the same time as Easter, Jewish families gathered at their dining room tables to observe the feast of Passover, what we call a Seder meal. In doing so, they are fulfilling the command of God given to Moses for all the Jews to celebrate the Passover. and to recall the great acts of God in delivering the Hebrews from slavery in Egypt. This year as a congregation, we're going to do some of those things. We're going to have a Seder meal together, and you will be invited. You're welcome to come. We'll have some of the liturgy, but it will be from a Christ perspective. So we'll interpret or understand what happened in the Seder meal from the perspective of Christ having died and rose again. We'll speak about that in its goodness and connect it to the way in which God always saves his people, the way in which he reaches out and comes down to them and interacts with them. But the Passover day is full of symbolic acts that help remember what God did for the Hebrews in their time of slavery. One of the things that happens is before the Passover celebration can begin, the house must be cleansed of all leaven. Now, leaven is a little bit different than yeast. Yeast is a very specific thing. Leaven is anything that puffs up or rises when it bakes. And so the woman of the house is called to remove all the leaven. This includes baking soda, baking powder, yeast, breads, cakes, cereals, pasta, rice, beans, and anything else that gets bigger when you cook it. This is partly because in Scripture, things that rise or get bigger when cooked are often described as being a good example of what sin does in our own life, that it begins little but grows and festers. So symbolically, the woman of the house will collect these things up and will destroy them or bring them out of the home as a sign that they're getting ready to be pure. After this is done, the liturgy begins with the lighting of some candles. And again, this is always done by the woman of the house. In this act, Jewish people were being shown that the Messiah, the light of the world, the light that would come into the world, would come by the seed of a woman, would come through Mary. Now, Passover, the whole thing, is celebrated for 8 days, and it recounts the events of the killing of the firstborn spotless lambs on the first Passover. I know many of you will remember this, but over 3,500 years ago, when the Hebrews were slaves in Egypt, God commanded every Jewish family to select a spotless male lamb. It was to be the firstborn of the flock, and all of these things were significant in pointing to Jesus. The lamb was to be brought into the home, it was to be kept as part of the family, and observed for a 4-day period to assure that it was perfect, that it was spotless, that it was pure, at least as far as human eyes could tell. And then the head of the household was to slaughter the lamb. It gets a little graphic at this point, as things often do in cultures that are more farming-based or are closer to animals. The head of the household was to slaughter the lamb. He was told not to break any of its bones. The jugular vein was cut and the blood was poured out into a basin in front of the house. They used branches, hyssop branches, to apply the blood to the top of the doorposts and then to the side posts of the door. The blood was a sign in that time directing the angel of death to pass over that home. It was covered in blood that the judgment of God would not rest on that place. Those inside were spared the ravages of death to any of their firstborn and lived. 1,500 years later, this event was seen as a foreshadowing of the death of the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world, as John describes it. I want to talk about some of what this was meant to teach the Israelites. There's a few simple principles that they were meant to understand. First thing to think about is this, that God, the righteous judge, has declared all of humanity guilty of being unable to live up to the standard of perfection that's required. To be delivered from judgment required death. That no one could live up to that standard, that something had to pay the price for sin. And at the time of the Israelites' exit, that was done by the death of a lamb. The second thing that it teaches us, this practice that had been done for generations and for millennia, was that death can be the death of a substitute. God was saying, I will spare you, I will deliver you from this judgment if there is the death of an innocent substitute. That's what they were meant to learn. The message of Passover is that God delivers through the death of an innocent substitute. But the animal sacrifices were never meant to be that substitute. No person was ever delivered from divine judgment by the death of a lamb or a sheep. The repeated sacrifice of animals was simply a continual symbol of the fact that God does deliver by the death of an innocent substitute. But we need to understand that no animal was ever satisfactory to God. And so the sacrifices went on and on and on by the millions, lambs slaughtered for this purpose. And the people understood this. They waited for a sacrifice that would be satisfactory to God, to which all of those unsatisfactory lambs pointed. And that day came on the first Good Friday when God chose his lamb offered him as a sacrifice, a substitute for sinners like you and me. And he poured out his judgment on that innocent substitute. That's the heart of Passover. That's what it was meant for. I think if you're honest, you can't escape the parallels between the death of those first lambs and the death of Jesus. Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem on a Sunday, and he remained in the city for a four-day period. During this time, the religious leaders examined Jesus, looking for fault or blemish, like a family does of its Passover lamb. It was confirmed that he was an innocent man. They could not bring charges that made sense or stuck. It was even declared by religious leaders or by judges at the time that he was innocent. Nevertheless, the Jews had the Romans crucify this perfect, spotless man on a cross. And like the lamb, not a bone on his body was broken. When we talk about crucifixion, we need to understand just how horrendous of a death it was. People were nailed to a cross through their feet and through their wrists. This made it difficult to breathe, and so the accused had to push the weight of their body up on the nails and their ankles to take a breath. This would be repeated over and over again while exhaustion and dehydration set in. So to hasten death, the Romans would break the bones of the accused. Their legs were broken. The bones of Jesus didn't need to be broken, and they never were, because Jesus willingly gave up his life for us. No one could take the breath of life from him. He laid it down willingly. You see, in gathering for this Passover, Jesus understood what was coming. He knew it had been the plan all along. He'd been part of explaining it to the people throughout their journey with God. And now in this text, he begins to fill in the details of how it would happen. Let's look at verse 17 through 21 of chapter 14. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely you don't mean me." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips his bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. In this, Jesus shares with his disciples that he knows he is going to be betrayed. We understand that this betrayer was going to be Jesus and that he was paid to do it, that the main reason for his betrayal seems to be, well, both a foul heart and a love of money. He was paid 30 pieces of silver for the betrayal, according to the book of Matthew. And perhaps even from last week's story, we can understand that money once again played a part in what turned his heart. In verse 4, we're told that as Jesus was being anointed, that Judas Iscariot was the one who would betray him. Sorry, John 12:4 puts it this way. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected to the pouring the anointing of oil upon Jesus. He asked, "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." And John says, he did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Scripture reminds us of the risk of the love of money. And certainly we would acknowledge that Judas succumbed to that risk. Again, Mark doesn't spend much time talking about Judas because Judas isn't the point of the story. He returns again to this understanding of what Jesus was teaching them, the way he was talking about this meal that he wanted them to re-understand or reinterpret. And so this is the part where he goes off script. It's in scripture for us in a number of places, but in doing the Passover meal, there was bread and wine on the tables. This was part of the liturgy. It was things that they were to engage with as they talked about what God had done with them, what God had done for them. And Jesus takes those things and lifts them up and describes them in a new or a different way for the people to understand. Let's read verse 22 through 26. While they were eating, Jesus took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took a cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of heaven." Kingdom of God, sorry. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Are you seeing the connection? Passover and what Jesus is doing? The blood Jesus shed enables those who receive him as Lord and Savior to pass over from death in this life to eternal life. Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, tells us that 500,000 Jews from all over the world would attend the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread each year. Jewish law permitted two families to share a lamb, so roughly that meant 125,000 animals were sacrificed in several shifts on the evening of Passover. Josephus also tells us it required 600 priests to sacrifice the lambs, slitting the throats of four lambs per minute to accomplish the task. It was said that the blood from those animals ran down like a stream from the eastern slope of the Temple Mount to the Kidron Valley. It was a graphic reminder of the price of sin that Jesus would pay on Calvary to forgive you, to forgive me. His blood would run down the cross as the animal blood ran down side of the hill. It was customary during the Passover meal to partake of four cups of wine, each recalling one of the promises of God in the Exodus. And each of these cups had a special name. The first cup is the cup of sanctification, and it reminds us how God promised to bring the Hebrews out of Egypt. The second is the cup of deliverance and recalls how God will deliver them from slavery. The third is the cup of redemption. Most of us think this is the cup that Jesus gives new and special significance to. He took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you," as Luke tells it. Jesus then told his disciples that he would not drink the fourth cup, which is the cup of restoration, until the kingdom of God is established. Do you see it? These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Perhaps to put it another way, this evening Jesus brings to an end the old covenant and the Old Testament and inaugurates the new covenant and the New Testament. He goes from Passover to the Lord's table, the first new memorial feast. He ends millennia of a celebration looking back to God's delivering power in Egypt, and he inaugurates a new memorial, looking back to the cross and the deliverance far greater that was accomplished there. Another element of the Seder is the unleavened bread that you eat throughout the meal. It's used because the Israelites had to flee the advancing Egyptian army before the leaven had risen in the bread. And so at Passover, the father places three pieces of matzah bread inside a cloth. As the unleavened bread was broken and passed to his disciples, Jesus proclaimed that that was a symbol of his broken body. The bread has holes in it, reminding us of the nails driven into Jesus' hand and feet as he is striped. The bread is striped, reminding us of the scourging Jesus endured at the end of whips and broken metal and glass that was tied into the whips. In the Seder ceremony, the middle of the three pieces is broken. Part is wrapped in a cloth with the remaining two, and the other broken part is hidden away. Jewish people never really fully understood this. They tried to come up with explanations for what that symbolism might be, but for Christians and for Messianic Jews who worship Jesus as Messiah, there is no confusion as to what it symbolizes. Three pieces of bread, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One of them is broken, Jesus, and it's hidden in a cloth for but a time, reminding us of the grave cloths used to wrap the body of Jesus. And then at the end of the meal, it's brought out in celebration and eaten as the acumen or the dessert of the meal, the sweet part of the meal. The Passover meal represented God sparing the lives of the Israelites from the plague of the death of the firstborn and delivering them from slavery. The story contains a symbolic, prophetic view of the passion of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Lamb of God who died as an atonement for people's sin. Christ gave a one-time atonement for those who trust in him as their Lord and Savior. And those who accept Christ are covered by Jesus' blood. Because of that, God will pass over them in the final day of judgment, just as he passed over the homes of the Israelites, whose doorposts were covered in the blood of the Lamb. And so today, we too have opportunity to celebrate this meal, to gather around the table and remember what Christ has done for us, to remember that his body was broken, that his blood was spilled, that it might cover us and bring new life to us, that the judgment of God the Father will pass over us if we are covered in the blood of Christ. We consume it as a sign that we are taking him into us, that we want that deepest of connections with Christ. We believe that these are symbols of something that has already happened in your life. If you want to receive these symbols today, all you need to do is have accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. We practice open communion, which means whether you attend another place in town or are new here first day, you are welcome to participate along with us. This isn't my table or Century Meadows' table. This is the table of the Lord. And because of that, all who are followers of Jesus are welcome to participate. But it's meant to show or to display or to symbolically connect with something that has already happened in your life, a deep resonating connection with the death and resurrection of Christ, an acknowledgement that you've been covered in his blood and have been saved by the breaking of his body, that we might enter into eternal life with him. Let's say a word of prayer as we gather around the table. Heavenly Father God, we today are reminded of the sacrifice of your Son on our behalf. We're reminded that his blood shed gives us new life. We're reminded that the righteousness that he had is passed to us when we connect with him through a conversation with you, an act of seeking forgiveness, of asking for forgiveness, and of acknowledging Jesus as Lord and Savior, acknowledging that he was who he said he was and that he died and rose again for our sins. Lord, I pray that if there be people here that have not yet done that, that this afternoon they would ponder the significance of Jesus' death, that they would desire to connect with a risen Lord who can speak and be a part of their lives, who can connect with them and bring joy and peace into their hearts. I pray, Lord, that we too here would consider our own sinfulness as we receive these elements, that we would come before you and allow you to evaluate our lives, and if there be sin in our lives as followers of you, that we would be quick to repent, that we'd be quick to turn from it, that we'd acknowledge it before you and seek your forgiveness as is right and proper for us to do, that we wouldn't belittle the sacrifice of your Son by taking sin as if it was meaningless or unimportant. God, you have set for us a standard of perfection, and we know that none of us can meet it, that even once we have accepted you, we will enter back into moments of forgetfulness and enter into sin once again. But in those times, once again, Lord, you have offered grace and redemption. We sang today already that our Redeemer lives. And we acknowledge that around this table today, that you have redeemed us, that you have bought us back by the sacrifice of your Son. We praise you for that gift today. In your name we pray. Amen.